We are continuing in Colossians chapter 3. If you'd like to turn over there, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9 today. And but let's go back and get our running context as we always do. In chapters 1 and 2, we found out Paul gave us a lot of information there about the sufficiency of Christ, the completeness of Christ. Nothing else is needed. There's no reason to go looking elsewhere for something of value because it's all in Christ. We have everything we need, and it would be pointless anyway because there's nothing of value elsewhere. And so you could have everything you could need or want in Christ. Now, last week, we made a transition to chapter 3, where in chapter 3, and it's fairly typical, you can look in the book of Ephesians and other books, what we call books, letters, that Paul wrote, and we would quickly see that Paul lays a lot of good foundation, a lot of doctrinal truths that are necessary for us to have a complete picture of what it means to be in the family of God, to be followers of Christ. And then he starts talking to us about how we should react to that, the actions for us to take, the attitudes for us to have in that. And so, beginning in chapter 3, we began a section where he's speaking more directly toward us. He's giving us directions and commands to follow. And last week, it was seek the things above. He was drawing us away from focusing on this earth and this world, but putting our attention on the heavenly things, upon Christ seated in the heavens, and what he's done as a result of being in the heavens. This week, we're going to take a little bit different tack. And so let's read Colossians 3, 5 through 9. If somebody's got that, I would appreciate it if you would read it.
Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices.
All right, and yes, I know, as we typically do, we're kind of stopping in the middle of a sentence and a thought, but that's how it bundles up. And it's Paul's fault anyway. Paul talks, writes in these long, rambling sentences, and he can't find a period to save himself. So I'm just making fun of that, you know it. But because Paul talks in these long thought processes that just seem to go on and on, sometimes it's necessary to chunk it up where we talk in a place, stop in a place that's not the end of an English sentence. So verse 5, one more time, in chapter 3 here, we have another therefore. And so what's he talking about? Therefore means because of what I've already said, here is something you need to do, say, know, think, feel, whatever. So what is the previous that he's looking at here? And we could take that a couple of different ways, because if we were to sit down and read the book of Colossians, I hope you've done that. Just read it through. If you haven't, that's a good assignment. Go do that. But if we were to sit down and read the book of Colossians through, how long would it take us if we didn't stop and try to ponder everything? I mean, it's 4 chapters long. It's just, you know, this would be a, if you received this as a letter from a relative trying to catch you up on things, it wouldn't take you long to read this, would it? And so when we see a therefore, if we were in the middle of a textbook that was, you know, 400 pages, you'd have to say, well, he's not talking about the whole part previous book. But in this case, Paul could be talking about, and probably is to some extent, everything he said up till now. More specifically, he's probably looking back at some of what he said the week before. If you're going to put what we said the week before, he didn't say it the week before, but if you're going to put your attention on the heavenly things, then here's some additional direction on getting that done. So because we take our eyes off the heavenlies, therefore, And here he goes with this: consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and we go through this list. And we'll talk about that list in a fair amount of detail in a moment. But that first word there, after therefore, My New American Standard says consider. What are some other words there?
If.
What?
Therefore, if.
No, verse 5.
Oh, sorry. What is earthly in
consider.
You?
So, consider. Is that pretty much it? Treat?
This one says mortify therefore your members. Which are
mortify? Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Put to death.
Put to death. Kill. And so there's a number of ways you could look at this. In other places we would see this word translated as reckon in some older versions. This is a calculating kind of word. This is a word that says, do the math. Here's the result for the math. You know, this is the 2 and 2 is 4 business. So do the math for yourself spiritually and realize, consider, see in your mind the truth of the fact that your body should be dead to these things. And the interesting thing is, it's not wrong to say, because it's just tenses of the verb, you know, reckon it to be dead, kill your body, the members of your body. That's not wrong to go there. To say he's really directing us to put to death the members of our earthly body. What in the world does he mean by that? Consider your earthly body as dead. When we say earthly body, what is he talking about? Are we going to chop some pieces off and throw it in a grave?
The physical.
If you have to, you could say that. That wouldn't be the norm of what we would expect out of what Jesus is saying here, what Paul's saying here. And if we were to go back to the previous chapter, he's already said these self-injuring kinds of monastic things have no value. So there's no intrinsic or inherent value in self-mutilation of some sort.
If you look at James, faith without works is dead.
Yeah, that's true. But in terms of physically putting something to death, we can quickly say that's really probably not what Paul is trying to ask us to do here, at least not in the norm. So when we say members or parts, we're looking at our earthly body, and he's saying just realize that your earthly body, live as though your earthly body is dead to these things. Meaning, you might have in your previous time, as a matter of fact, later on he's going to say you did, you might have responded to urges and temptations, and you might have considered this to be part of life and part of what you're drawn to, but realize that's no longer a part of how you're going to be living. And so he's talking about this physical body, and the way that we use it is done with is no longer a part of those things. Go over to Matthew 5, 29 and 30 when you see that. If you don't already know what it is, you're going to go, yeah, this is the same thing, but out of Jesus' words. Matthew 5, 29 and 30.
Wherefore, if thy right eye cause thee to offend, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For better it is for thee that one of thy members perish than that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Also, if thy right hand make thee to offend, cut it off and cast it from thee. For better is it for thee that one of thy members perish than that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
Okay, so here's Jesus saying something kind of similar, isn't it? If you got a problem with sin, and it was a fairly common thing, particularly if you get into certain segments of the philosophers, maybe I should say, the philosophy of the philosophers was that the body was evil, so when you sin, it's not really you sinning, it's your body sinning. So Jesus says, well, just quit blaming your body. If you got a problem with a hand, let it go. Get rid of it. Better off to go into heaven short of hand than the whole body going to hell. And that's fairly straightforward. We don't want that condemnation. Now, one of the things we need to be a little careful of here And I'm at the end, I'm really going to draw this in a tighter bundle. But we're not talking about salvation being linked to being a good person, right? We don't have an issue in here of thinking that somehow we're going to earn our salvation with our sinless behavior. Fair enough? Does that cause anybody alarm to hear that said?
Verse 3 says you are dead.
Yeah, you're dead. We've already been through even the previous chapters where it talked about, you know, you died with Christ, therefore you now live with Christ, and all the things that that means. So we would quickly say we don't really think Jesus is probably suggesting that we actually lob off our hands, right? I mean, little kid takes a cookie out of the cookie jar. Oh, well, we'll fix that. You'll never do that again. No, that's not where we're headed. Or even as adult, some sort of pilfering or even gross theft or whatever, we're not going to all of a sudden say, well, your hands go. Now, there are some religions out there that do that. So what is Jesus suggesting? If we can rule that out and say that's the unlikely answer, what is he suggesting they do? Because he's calling them to some sort of an action, right? So what is the action that Jesus is calling them toward?
To live by the testimony, to make their physical life match their spiritual status, or their physical status match their spiritual status.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
I think you're just saying that recognize you've been reborn. You are a new person.
Mm-hmm. So I do think we can say there's a principle here that Jesus is bringing about. And that principle is, if you have a problem with certain kinds of sins, quit putting yourself in that position. Radical action is what Jesus is kind of asking for. Now, it might not literally be taking your hand off, cutting your hand off somewhere, but if you have a problem with, pick something, I don't know what to say, shoplifting, don't go in the store by yourself anymore. Take somebody with you. So you're not going to do that in front of them. Take actions. For people that struggle with looking at the wrong things on the computer and the internet, throw the computer away. You don't need a smartphone. Dumb phones are fine. Okay? Or whatever you want to call them. You know, there's so much of life that we treat as just necessary, and we put ourselves, some of us, in awkward situations because those things can carry specific temptations for us. So can we hit home with one for just a little bit? If you're tempted to cheat on your taxes and report more giving than you really give or something like that, just give somebody else all your records and let them tell you how big to write the check to the government, you know? It's just not worth it. Don't do it. Put yourself out of the position of sinning. And that's really what Jesus is saying. Take strong actions. Let's go over and look at Romans 8, 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17.
Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself now testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
So we could summarize this whole passage into a simple phrase that would need some explanation, which we'll bring to it, but that simple phrase would be, die so that you can live. the physical part of life, the fleshly part of life, if you put it to death, if you mortify it in the sense of those, what we would call the fleshly living, the fleshly desires, the fleshly thoughts, if you mortify that, that death creates life. And what is that life? Well, that life is that you will live, and those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You move away from being an enemy of God to being in God's family as sons. You get rid of the slavery to sin, and now you have an allegiance to God the Father, and now you're a joint heir with Christ. So by putting to death, by suffering through the death of your fleshly being, and no longer living according to the flesh, now you are alive in Christ. And the life that you are alive to is so much more alive than the life that you lived before. So that's kind of the challenge. Got a little bit of a challenge because we really don't have time to look at detail and read through this whole passage. But turn over to Romans 7 with me, and I'm going to quickly, I'm going to show you where the verses are, and then I'm going to work our way through this, because Paul really deals with this whole issue in a very complete and wonderful way, and we don't want to miss it all. So Romans, if you began in verse 14, you would be hearing Paul say, the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold in bondage to sin. I do what I don't want to do. I make practices that are contrary to what I want to do. There's this conflict in me. So now, verse 17, no longer am I the one doing the sin, but sin which dwells in me. Paul says, I've got this battle with sin. It's going back and forth. I'm willing to be righteous. I'm willing to live heavenly, but I find myself doing things that are contrary to that. I practice evil I do not want. So, verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. He's going through this same issue of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The members of my body wage war against the law in my mind, making me a prisoner of the law. Now, he's bringing the law into this. This is part of a big discussion about following law as your path to salvation or to righteousness, which he says doesn't work. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand my flesh with the law of sin. Now, chapters and verse markings in here, you know, are not inspired. And generally they're very helpful to get us to the right place. But I think it's really unfortunate that they didn't group this differently, because if you quit reading at the end of chapter 7, you miss a hugely important part of Paul's thought. Verse 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're fighting this battle, you're not condemned if you're in Christ. You're simply recognizing you're fighting a battle. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So here's a truth that you can apply to the struggle. You can know that your sin is not necessary. You've been set free from that. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God has already paid the price of your sin, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Doesn't this sound like what we talked about last week? Set your minds on things above. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. So don't dwell on those things. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then we get into this last part of the passage that I want to bring out. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. Skipping down to verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Here's that mortifying the flesh again. If you put to death the deeds of the flesh of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And we have something in us that's a part of that. You did not receive a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba the Father, Abba Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children heirs also, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, and if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. One of the things I love about this passage, beginning there in 7:14 through 8:17, is Paul is open with us about the struggle of sin. And he doesn't say, all you bad people out there who sin, shame on you. No, he says, listen to my struggle. I get it. I'm living where you live. And I see the challenge of living in the flesh. And I also know what God has done through Christ. And I have freedom from the flesh through Christ. Therefore, I'm going to focus my energy and thought on Christ, on the Spirit, not on this earthly existence and the fleshly issues. So let's go back over to Colossians. So, Paul says in Colossians, in verse 5, chapter 3, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So this is a progressive list. He starts out with dead to sexual immorality. And obviously we could apply this to other sins, but what is sexual immorality? Well, a descriptive definition is not very hard. It would, if we started making a list, it could be a fairly long list, particularly maybe in today's world. We've got a few things that we didn't think about 10 or 20 years ago. But it's a little bit like in studying the results of the fall. Prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, there was only one sin. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. I don't know, maybe you could eat the tree. No, we'll go there. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. And anything else was fine. Everything else was fine. But after the fall, they had a multitude of sins, didn't they? Because now they had made themselves responsible for determining and knowing the difference between good and evil. And when we look at that sin, we can say, before we're done, you can see the idolatry in it. You'll be like God. And so they did displace God with other things. But you get all of these sins. And we see sin brought into the world, and, you know, we have the first murder and so on. And it's just terrible. We can say the same things that come out of sexuality. Genesis chapter 1, it says God made them male and female. Elsewhere in Genesis, we're going to see that's why a man leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. God established the relationship in which sexuality was considered not only appropriate in some respects, you could almost say it is worshipful in the sense that God is saying this is how you live it out and you're following God in doing so. But every other type of sexual interaction is sin. There isn't a place for sexuality outside of one man and one woman in the bounds in the commitment of matrimony as a married couple. So, in a way, we could quickly say it's any sex outside of one man and one woman in marriage. Now, we would say, is that something that would be pretty radical to try to say out loud in our society today?
Depends on where you're at.
it was no less radical then. If you go look at the pagan culture that they came into, Jesus himself or Paul, that he when he goes out into these areas in Europe, they were what we would call antinomian. There were no rules. Anything you wanted to do was fine to do. And I'm not just talking sexually. I mean, it was just like, hey, you know, if I can overpower you and take your stuff, it's probably not a big deal. Look at how they handle taxes. You're a tax collector. Get whatever you can get. Make sure Rome gets their part, you get to keep the rest. I mean, it just there were no rules. And there were no morals or mores, however you want to say it, with regard to sexuality either. Concubines were normal. For men that had the financial means, having additional women available on the side was normal. Homosexuality was normal. They were even more radical than we are. Pedophilia was acceptable. So this is a non-culturally driven directive. What drives it? God established it. Still true today. In our culture, this would be highly unacceptable. We would be known as saying that we're haters of people because we tell them the things that they do offend the one true and only God. Lots of things in there they would label as, you're just being unkind. You're hating people. That's hate speech. Well, okay. Let's give it some time to get on the other side so we're looking at eternity and you will no longer recognize that as hate speech. We're bearing the truth of the scriptures in the hopes that people will find the truth and be believers. But there are no rules. So we start out with, here's the behavior. And this series walks us back from the behavior to the source of the behavior. And so the next one we see, at least in the way that the words the New American Standard uses, is passion. Now, this is almost a passive word, meaning that it is a driver in who you are, but it isn't active of itself. It's just part of what drives the behavior. A passion for something, passionate about something. In this case, it's a sin. There's a passion for that sin. There is a drive going after it. What does that passion come out of? It comes out of evil desire. And so when we look, I'm sorry, I skipped impurity in there. Let me back up and pull that in. Sorry. Okay. My fault. I skipped impurity. What is impurity? So let's go back. Behavior, impurity drives is where that comes from. It's a lack of cleanness. That's really what it means, is uncleanness. And so when we look at impurity, it means that the mixture of who you are, we would use the word heart, what drives you, what's in your heart, is got some of this fleshly stuff in it. That fleshly stuff comes out of a passion that you've developed for certain sins. So that's how we get behavior, impurity, passion. And so we've got this drive going on in this sin that Paul's taking us down through. And prior to that, we see evil desire. There are things within you go, I want something. This is what I want. And it's not wholesome and healthy and good. It is on the evil side of the equation. A description of that is 1 John 2:15 and 16. Let's read that. I'm sure some of you have that memorized.
Love not this world, neither the things that are in this world. If a man love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world.
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Something in my flesh is an impulse that makes me want to go after that. I see it. And it's attractive. Therefore, I want it. Pride. after I have this, I can say, I've got it. And we've all struggled with those things, right? It's out there. I'm sure I've told you about the time I got a chance to ride in a King Air. I definitely had some eye candy going on there for me. King Air, nice big twin-engine turbine that I got a chance to fly in for a little bit one day, about 20 minutes. The last 15 minutes were spent thinking about how can I get one of these. I mean, it was an experience. And I'm thankful for some of the experiences I've had, but I also know some of those experiences have headed me toward things that you can't have that. I mean, you know, I could find a nice used one for $500,000 or so. What's the problem? So anyway, and I was figuring out how to do it. But anyway, I quickly realized this is, no matter how hard you try, this isn't going to happen. So you've got this evil desire, this, oh, and I missed the pride of life. I mean, there's a certain amount of things, and I could see it amongst people who were making big money and were very young back in the days I started working at Wolf Creek. Hey, man, I bought a new four-wheeler. Oh, really? Oh, man, that's really cool. And then they're out buying one that's got a bigger engine, right? It's not just that I want a four-wheeler, but I want to be at the top of this little game we're playing here. So they went through four-wheelers and boats and cars. And I wasn't playing their game. Why? My money was all used up on airplanes already. I couldn't play that game. Okay? So I was doing it. I just in a different crowd. Okay? So we have these evil desires, but that comes out of greed. Now, this is an odd word to put in this chain of immorality, right? Where does greed fit in? Greed's about money, right? I want a lot of money. No, not really. Greed is in the chain of all sin. Because all sin is, I want what I want. I want to have this, whatever this is. It might be an experience. It might be a whatever. And so greed is in that sin. It means I want it enough to think about it. A lot of times, that's a sin by itself, right? We've just been told, don't put your brain into the world. Put your brain into the heavenlies, into the spiritual things. Put your brain into things above. And thinking about it leads to planning for it. And then let's go get it on my own. God didn't provide it. Matter of fact, I know God really doesn't want me to have this. But I'm going to go get it. And so then we go to behaviors. Ultimately, we go down the same path the other way, and we'll wind up stealing, murdering, being oppressive to others, whatever it takes to get what we think we want. Look at the path David went down. He wanted Bathsheba. Well, then he had a problem. Now he had Bathsheba, and now he didn't want to get caught. So now we try to lie to my best soldier, David did. That didn't work, so now we have to kill one of my best soldiers. And I've actually involved some other folks in a not a known conspiracy, but he had to involve other people to get the job done. What are we doing when we do all of that? We are violating God. God didn't provide it for us. Even God said to David, if you needed another wife, would I not have provided one for you? It's a little different culture. David had multiple women available. We're not going to try to figure that out today. We're not going to go there. It's irrelevant, but God said, you didn't have to do it this way. I provided enough for you, and if I didn't provide you enough, I could have. Why did you go outside and do it this way? And then we get to the last part of verse 5, which amounts to idolatry. Here is a question that we need to understand, and I'm going to start out here. Explain to me how this is idolatry.
Because we worship it more than God.
Okay, what's the it? Whatever you want?
Kitty.
Okay.
That airplane.
Yourself.
There's the real idol. That stuff we want, yeah, that's an idol. We're making it more important. But no, not that's not the real idol. In sin, the real idol is me. I'm going to not satisfy God because I'm going to choose to satisfy me. And so the challenge isn't that you have too many idols. We can turn anything into an idol. That's a common phrase. Because we can decide, I want a king error so bad, I'll just do things that are wrong and inappropriate and out of the right priorities with God to be able to have it. But the idol really isn't the king error, it's me. I want to satisfy me. I want to give this God in my life what I want. And so we all have a built-in idol right there ready to be an idol if we let it. And that's exactly why Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he needs to do what? Deny himself. There's no other path. You're living with an idol until you put Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. Now, there's some good news in that. Because if we can recognize the idol, we can depose it. We can spend a lot of energy going, I don't want to be sinning that way anymore. I don't want to like that thing, that whatever it is that we're calling an idol. I can want it. I don't want to want it anymore. But in doing that, what you're saying is, I still want to satisfy me. I just don't want to want satisfaction that way.
Asceticism.
The real opportunity to defeat sin is found in deposing the true idol, which is yourself. Okay? And that's cool. Once you get to that point, you have been given enough understanding to begin to attack the problem where it really is. One of the guys that brought me to that said he was put in a position where he's having to make a decision between two things that neither one was bad. He's just trying to figure out which way do I want to go here. And a friend of his says, well, that's not that hard. What do you mean? Just pick the one that denies you the most. The one that makes you the least satisfied. Choose that one. Good practice in denying yourself. Neither one's bad, so take the one that you want the least. He said, I didn't like that guy for a while. But it gets at the issue, doesn't it?
That's the thing about man, because if you had asked Luther that, he would say, well, I picked the one that denied me the most. But that wasn't the right one.
Well, I mean, you can't do it in a vacuum. You've got to do it with the rest of the scriptures talking to your life at the same time. I don't have time for it, but if you really want to read a very similar passage with really good detail, Ephesians 5, 3 through 15, walks down through this same kind of thing that Paul's doing here and does it very well. So that's another place you could go. Verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. What things? Because of these things, so what things is Paul talking about here? What does he have in mind?
Immediately preceding list.
Yeah, that list over there, and that list isn't just about sexual immorality, is it? It's about a pattern of sin where we have idolatry work its way back through that list to an action, and the pieces in between are sinful too. Remember what Jesus said? If a man looks upon a woman with lust, he has already committed that sin effectively in the eyes of God. So it's about thoughts and actions. And Paul says it's because of this that God's wrath is going to come upon people. Now, a piece of dealing with sin in our lives is fear of God. I mean, frankly, when we look at life, when we look at the truth, when I think about Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will find it. But whoever, I'm sorry, said, for, who I got them backwards. That's the last part. The first one is that for he who wishes to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will find it. You know, there's a question that can be left when you read that passage. So do I want to be following Jesus? Or do I want the wrath of God on my life? I mean, that's the two choices, right? So there's a value in recognizing and fearing God, as well as, at the same time, bursting forth with thanks like Paul so often does, but praise be to God, for there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So, I mean, it's a combination of both of those, but fearing God has value. And so when we look at that, and we see, so this wrath is going to come upon the disobeyers. I don't want to be one. I don't want to see this from a distance, but I sure don't want it applied to me up close and personal. So there's motivation in here. And Paul says, oh, by the way, you started out here, and in them you also once walked. This is who you were when you were living in them. Now, Paul doesn't know these people directly. He's never been there, right? This is a universal statement that applies to all of us. There were times in our life when we walked in sin, where we gleefully made ourselves the idol of our lives. How can I please me today? What can I do that's going to make me happy, make me think I'm satisfied at least with what's going on right now? And so satisfying all my urges, all my desires, feeding my pride, all those things. But then we get to verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. And he's going to give us another list. So he's given us the morality list. And he's saying, but put these aside. This is our active role in responding to what God has done in our lives to make us acceptable in his kingdom. This is a command. When we go over and read Ephesians 1, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, I love those passages. Paul really lays it on about everything God has done and what we've been given and who we are in Christ, and I love it. But then he makes a transition in chapter 3 about, so now live like that's the truth. Well, that's happening here a bit. He's saying, God has done all these things. There's nowhere to go but Christ. But now here's some things you are commanded to do, laid at your feet to be a part of. Could you do these on your own? No. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your life, and the power of God having caused you to be born again, out of that you can play a role in doing these things. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
That same before and after thing that Paul just said here, but now you've set these things aside. By the way, that set aside, that is a verb that would typically be used. You've thrown off those dirty clothes. It's got the idea of rejection in it a little bit. It's a yuck. You got rid of the yuck, okay? So you've set these things aside. Well, but you need to keep doing that. So put them aside. You've been washed. God took action in there. And so you used to be like this. You were like those people who are not headed for the kingdom of heaven, but you've been washed. And so he says, put them all aside, and then he makes another list, but it goes in the opposite direction. He starts with the source of the sin and then gets to the action. And first, the first word is anger. So what is anger?
Usually it's a negative response to not getting what you want.
Okay. That's often where it comes from. You can be angry with God because of what is happening or is not happening.
Anger is a secondary emotion that we get when we don't have what we want or fulfill our selfish desires. Mm-hmm.
Anger often wells up out of an offense, right? When you look at it interpersonally between two people, when these are kind of interpersonal things here, you're going to see as we go down through this list, we're going to wind up with slander and lying to one another. Anger a lot of times is, you offended me. I'm mad at you. I'm mad at you because of something you said or did, and you had no right to treat me that way. Oh, really? Who made you so important? I'm kind of serious in saying that. We're servants of God. People are going to do things that shouldn't be done to us. We're also human. People, we're going to do things to people that we shouldn't do to them or say to them. And later on, we're going to go, look what I did. I cannot believe I did that. So, matter of fact, would you not, if someone walked up out of the blue to you and slapped you in the face, might you kind of tend to well up a little bit and be a little angry?
Yeah.
What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say to do in that moment?
Turn.
Give him a chance to do it again. This side hurts plenty. Would you mind doing it over here this time? I don't mean to make too light of it, but we get this idea that I am some sort of a pillar in my society, and I should be treated a certain way, and if you don't treat me that way, how dare you? Well, anyway, so it starts with being angry for whatever cause or reason, and that leads to wrath. What is wrath? Well, another word for that would be malice. That's what some ver- no, that's next coming up. Wrath is, I want justice. And justice means they're going to hurt. And that leads to malice, which is that intent. I'm going to do things to make this happen. I have malice in my heart means I want something bad to happen to you. All right? And then slander. I will say or do whatever it takes. I may tell lies about you. Oh, by the way, and abusive speech from your mouth. And then do not lie to one another. Can you see how this works its way out into behavior? I'm not all interested in a political conversation right here, but I'm going to say to you, look at this train outside of this class and think about how much anger is in our society right now. And what kind of behaviors are we seeing? I mean, it's scriptural in the sense of this is the path it takes. And so where do we address this for ourselves? At the front end. When the anger comes up in you, what do you need to do? Wait a minute. Why am I taking this personally? Who am I? What makes me so special that I should be getting angry right now? Am I disappointed with injustice in the world? Sure. Am I disappointed when people slander me? Sure. Am I disappointed? Yeah, all those things, but is it personal to me? So why am I going to get angry? Instead, I should get strategic. And strategy says, what do these people need? They need Jesus Christ. Or maybe if they're already a believer, they need a little bit of, hey, did you really mean it? You know, some correction. Matthew 18. You know, this seems like you're sinning here to me. Can we talk about this? And if you need some help, I'll see that you get some help. And so when we lie to one another, now we're really doing some harm. It's a behavior that comes out of that. Let's go ahead and look at Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29.
Let no one walk. wholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear.
So what does Paul call us to at all times?
Build each other up.
I'm gonna take that back and tie it into my comment about good strategic thinking. I need a strategy. When I'm angry, I need a strategy that takes me away from taking it personally and looking at how can I serve others in this moment. If you go look at our relational commitments, it's filled up with how do we handle this well. That's part of our bylaws. You can find it out on the website if you recall. And so that's where we're at with what do we do with this interpersonal peace that can turn out to be physically violent and lead to murder, right? Isn't that where we can end up very easily? Too easily, sad to say. Matthew 12, 34 through 37. Let's look at that. Matthew 12, 34 through 37.
Thank you.
There's a contrast in here that we need to see. Who's got that for us? Matthew 12, 34 to 37.
You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
How important is our speech? It's a mirror. It's not so much that the words themselves condemn us, but they reveal what's in the heart. So that means if we have a problem with some of these behaviors, malice toward people, lying to one another, slandering one another, that reveals a problem within us that we need to address. And you go back to that anger level, you go back to that personal idolatry. This is my conclusion. Go over to Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Who can read that for us?
Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but now much more in mine absence, so make an end of your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both, the will and the deed, even of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and reasonings, that ye may be blameless and pure, and the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a haughty and crooked nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither have labored in vain.
All right. Paul is saying to them, continue to obey. You've always done it. Continue obeying. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is a command. I think it fits in well with what we've been studying today. These things matter. We need to have our focus on things above, not on this earth, not on the fleshly stuff. And we need to reckon with the idolatry of who we are driving us to sin. Oh, and interpersonally dealing with the anger that wells up that also leads itself to sin. And dealing with those things that are in our inner man, in our heart, so that we might not sin. When we think about this, Paul even says it. He said it over in Romans 8 when we got there. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. We're not out earning our salvation. We're not out preserving our salvation. If we're in Christ, that's done. And if we went over and read Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, we would quickly discover the one side of sanctification. Positionally, once you are saved, once you are born again, once your heart has been regenerated, you're in a different place in Christ. You are in the family of God. Positionally, when God looks at you, he sees Christ. And you are a fellow heir, equal with Christ in righteousness, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ is imputed, given to you, is applied to you, is yours. But there's another kind of sanctification that the scriptures talk about, and that's what we're talking about today. And that is functional sanctification. Where you are, and what does sanctification mean? Well, sanctification, a word that has cutting involved in it. You cut off and separate. It's kind of the meaning behind that. And it means, in this case, cut off and separated for God's own use. So you are saved. That makes you usable to God. You are sanctified. Positionally, you're cut off and set aside for God's use. But functionally, then, you have to be, we need to be constantly growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the functional sanctification that is what Paul is leading us to here, to deal with what's in our heart. Deal with the idolatry in our lives, the desire to please self. And so this is a lifelong task to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because the stakes are high. Does it mean that we're going to lose our salvation? No. But what kind of a testimony do we want to have? What kind of effectiveness do we want to have in the kingdom of God? What do we want to hear when we get to heaven? And that's well done, good and faithful servant. The only way to hear that is to be a good and faithful servant. And, you know, think about Peter for a minute. I heard something coming in this morning. I thought, wow, that really, really fits. Peter denied Christ three times and went out and wept bitterly, right? At that moment, you're done. I'm sure Peter thought, I lost it all. But out of the grace of God, that wasn't so. And we need to realize that same grace applies to us. We all, in one time or another, whether people know it or not, have lost it all. We've rebelled. We've betrayed the kingdom. We've betrayed God. Our testimony should have been ruined. By the grace of God, he continues to use us. But we have an active role in our sanctification as we go forward, both before that time and after that time. And that is to kill the flesh, kill sin, and kill the idol, me. Questions, comments? Sir?
One of your comments was a lot of anger as a real result of an offense. And I think that you can only be offended if you're looking to be offended or if you're willing to be offended.
There's some truth to that.
If you made the choice to not let that happen, then you're not going to waste a lot of time being angry and stuff. And the other thing, you and I have talked about this a lot.
We have.
What's going on in the world. And I'll just bring it up. You know, how do you pray for somebody you hate? And it finally dawned on me, how can I hate these people? I don't even know them. I don't even know who they are. So, you know, you've got to bring it back down. Okay, I'll pray for these chuckleheads anyway. But, you know, you've got to keep it a lot of times in your own little circle.
You do. And, you know, if we saw everyone around us with the eyes of God, he made it clear, and I'd have a tough time turning you to the verse right now, but he says, God says, I don't delight in the destruction of the wicked. And I desire, now this isn't at a will side, this is I will that everyone be saved, but as a principle, I'm a saving God. I wish everyone would be saved. Now, that could start a huge, long discussion about the elect and all that, and we don't certainly don't have time for it, but that helps me in praying for those folks that I go, you've got to be kidding me. You just said what? You're telling our nation we need to do what? And what we really need to see is they are people way misdirected, lost sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. We need to pray they have a shepherd. Or actively help them find a shepherd if we have the opportunity. That's what needs to happen. And that's how God would see them. And so we need to see them through God's eyes. Sir?
So is anger against a person or persons the same as being angry at an action? And I lay that out like, I really have this seething anger against abortion. I think it's terrible. It's a crime against God. It's a crime against man. It's just terrible. But I really have trouble with that.
Yeah, the common statement is, we should only be angry about the things that makes God angry, and be angry in that way. The real problem is, now don't get me wrong, abortion, there's no question, but the real problem with that is so many times we just assume that God would feel like we do. Yes, we ought to be disturbed. Anger is probably even a fair word about abortion, but when we deal with the abortionist, the real solution is if they could just know who God is and that these babies were created in the image of the living God, that would be strategically much better. I mean, obviously this is a broad statement. When you get down to some specifics, it's a little harder to put it into a direct situation. Yeah, we ought not be satisfied with what's going on in abortion. But did we really help anything? Whoever it was, I certainly wouldn't condone it. I think it was both stupid and wrong. That killed Tiller, that help anything? It didn't do anything. So God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. So the vengeance part, that's God's. The influence part, as much as we have influence, we should be using it in that direction. And we should be disturbed by abortion. We should be disturbed by a lot of things that are in our society right now that are contrary to God's word and God's direction for mankind. And certainly ending the lives of unborn children would be way high on the list. And judgment will come from that. I don't know how or what or when. I'm not a prophet. And the people that claim to be prophets and say, this is what's going to happen in the country next week, I don't have any faith in them either. But,
Say, one thing I've noticed over my years of doing things like, the abortion issue and stuff, is that analysis for Christians is a really good excuse for doing nothing.
And that's true.
We sit around and we analyze, yet all the things in our society that are still going on, abortion, education, and all that kind of stuff, we really do nothing about it except talk about it and say, well, if all these people would get saved, everything would be all right. Which, but what did God put us here to just go save those people or to glorify Him by telling people the truth?
Well, and I think if we're just passive, inactive, that's no good either.
And we've been that.
And, but now who gets to define what active is? Mm-hmm. That's something we got to be careful about because...
Scripture should, because it said you have a man and a woman, the man and the woman have children, the man and the woman will teach those children about God. Okay, those children belong to God, not Canaan.
So you got to be careful. You can use the scriptures as excuses in situations. You can. And I don't want to use it as an excuse, but I'll also say the world that Jesus came into was just as bad, including abortion, maybe not in quantity, but in function, as it is now. And I look at where Jesus put his energy and effort. And I think we need to make that our top priority. How sad it would be if we got involved with trying to put an end to abortion through civil means and abandoned our primary ministry of seeking and saving the lost.
Except the world looks at the church today and says, why should I follow your God? You don't.
Well, I don't know that I would entirely agree with that in some settings. In the main, I would, though. And I'll tell you why I would. Because... remember I said that the world is antinomian? No laws, no rules, no nothing? Most churches are antinomian. There's nothing to distinguish most churches from the world.
Absolutely.
Oh, sure, yeah. Well, you know, we're the church of the open door. What does that say? We don't have any rules. We don't have a message about morals and behaviors. If you're living with your boyfriend, sir, come on in. We'd be glad to have you. Well, we would be glad here to have you come in, and we'll have a discussion. But we're not going to bring you in and say, oh, yeah, we understand that's okay now. That isn't an issue in your life. And we could go through any list of those kinds of sins you want to. So there is a big problem with the message of the church and its as a whole and its lack of distinctiveness from the world. That's true. We're kind of running out of time, so let me pray. I already did. No, let me pray and we'll get out of here. Father, we don't want to be inactive. There are certain actions you've called us to right here in this passage, and we don't want to be inactive in terms of our role in the world. Lord, lead us, guide us, direct us, and let us be quick to respond to what you've asked us to do. Let us be quick to depose the idol of our lives when it's us or anything else. And Lord, take us to the truth that we might know the truth and be set free from sin and death in our lives. And Lord, we do want to be the light on a hill that is effective and seen. And so, Lord, take us to the activities that would let that occur, and we could provide the influence on the society that you want us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.